The month of November is a missions month at Beacon and has been for, I suppose, four decades or so. And every year, in anticipation of this month, we look for a suitable text in the Word of God, and then from that text we draw the wording of a theme. And this year, the text that was chosen is John 6:33, suggested by Pastor Kay. And our theme is Living Bread for a Dying World. And it is customary for the sermon on Harvest Day to come from the chosen text. And so it is my privilege today to endeavor to expound the Missions Month text in John 6:33, and I've actually coupled it with verse 32, so these two verses will constitute my text today. And I always look forward to this and find it a wonderful challenge. It takes me out of my usual style of exposition and puts me in a little bit different way of preparing and preaching, which I find very refreshing. Our text is found early in the Bread of Life discourse by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It comes with the backdrop of two events primarily in mind. One is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that takes place earlier in the chapter. But even further back than that, there is the miracle of the manna in the wilderness that the Jews bring up in comparison with the miracle which Jesus did at this time. And Christ used both of these events to teach about salvation. He did so by way of contrast and comparison, both with the miracle of the fishes, the loaves and the fishes, but even more with the miracle of the manna that was provided in the wilderness in the days of Moses. And in all of this, Jesus taught that man's greatest need is not physical. Man's greatest need is not either for the bread, the manna, which came from God in Moses' day, nor the loaves that were multiplied along the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the days of Jesus Christ. But man's greatest need is spiritual, and it is for spiritual bread that can give life to and nourish man's soul, man's inner being. And so that's what we are going to be looking at today in John 6:20, 32, and 33. As we consider living bread for a dying world, and I would like to do so in the following three areas. Number one, the background. Number two, the text. And number three, applications. The background. A text, as you know, must be understood in its context if it's going to be understood aright. The background of our text for today is, first of all, a public miracle, and secondly, a private miracle. The public miracle I've already referred to. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. Sometimes it is called the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. But whatever you want to call it, the record of it is found in the first 15 verses of John chapter 6, but it's also recorded in the other Gospels as well. And so we have a great deal of information about this particular miracle. And it's also clear by its repetition in each of the Gospels that the Holy Spirit wants us to pay very close attention to this miracle of our Lord. Here are some of the things that John, by the Spirit of God, tells us about the miracle. He tells us that Jesus and his disciples withdrew from their busy ministry on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and they crossed to the eastern shore with the intention of having some private time, some rest and recuperation, getting away from the multitudes and recharging their batteries for ministry. But the multitudes followed them, and they were not able to have a time of rest as they had planned. Multitudes showed up. Thousands showed up. Jesus and his disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee on a boat, but the multitudes went by land around the northern part, the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, until they arrived at the northeastern part where Christ and his disciples had gone. And Jesus taught the multitudes there, but he became aware that they were hungry and they were far from home, and there was not food in the vicinity sufficient to feed them. No food. No human remedy is sufficient to meet this need. And Jesus, though primarily concerned about their spiritual condition, was nevertheless also mindful of and concerned about their physical needs as well. And so, as a teaching lesson to the disciples, he asked them, how can we feed this multitude? What can we do to supply the need? And they shrugged their shoulders and said, we can't figure this one out. Why, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be sufficient to feed this multitude. That would be the equivalent of 2/3 of a year's wages for the average laboring man. That was a sizable amount. And they said, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. And furthermore, if we had that much, and I suspect they must have, since that figure was mentioned, so they must have had it in the treasury bag. But they said, where can we buy food? There aren't any shops around here. There aren't any towns and villages around here. Where could we possibly buy food if we took all the money out of the treasury bag and went and bought bread with it? We don't know how to supply this need. And Jesus said, well, is there any food in the multitude? And one of them said, well, there's a little boy here whose mother apparently, we assume his mother, sent him some lunch. It's five little loaves, five rolls, dinner rolls, and two fish. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, have everybody sit down. Have them all sit down in companies, an orderly seating in companies of 50 and 100. And he said, we'll take care of the need. And Jesus took those five dinner rolls and those two little fish, and he prayed to the Heavenly Father, and then he began to break them, and he broke them, and he broke them, and he kept breaking them, and kept breaking them, and putting them in baskets, and the disciples were scurrying around, feeding these people in companies of 50 and 100, and every time they ran out of food, they came back for more, and Christ kept breaking and putting more food in the basket, and the baskets, the 12 baskets that they were using to serve the crowd, never did run out of food. Everybody had all they wanted. And I wonder how long it had been since some of these people had been able to eat all that they desired. But the bread didn't run out, the fish didn't run out, till everybody ate all they wanted. They were stuffed to the gills. They couldn't eat another bite. And there were still 12 baskets filled with food left over. What a miracle. What a miracle from the miracle worker. That was the public miracle. The Jews on this occasion recognized the power of Christ and appreciated his amazing power, but what they saw was, aha, this is the one that can probably lead us to independence from Rome. They wanted to make him a king. And Jesus recognized that their intentions were not, shall we say, entirely honorable. They were very self-centered rather than word-centered. And so Jesus withdrew from them so that they couldn't force him to become a king. He went higher up into the mountains, and the sun went down, and it became dark. And the disciples, and now we're getting into the second miracle, the disciples, by Christ's instruction, came down to the shore, to the boat that they had come across in originally. It's now night. They got into the boat. They began to row the several miles back across the Sea of Galilee to return to the town of Capernaum on the northwestern shore. And a storm arose, and it was impeding their progress and even threatening their lives. And as they were struggling in this crisis with all their strength and might, who should they see but the figure of a man walking toward them on the water? that they didn't recognize immediately, understandably, in this situation. And so Jesus spoke to them in order to identify himself and in order to calm their fears. He got into the boat with them, and when he got in, they arrived instantly at Capernaum where they were going. The crisis was over. Another miracle, a private one, just between Jesus and his apostles. But the Jews noticed something unusual. They hadn't been there to see Jesus walking on the water. They hadn't been there to see the boat arriving instantly at its destination. But they had taken note that Jesus had gone up into the mountain. His disciples had gotten into the one boat that was available to them and had started crossing on the water. That other boats, we might call them water taxis, had come, according apparently to prearrangement, for the multitude to get into and to return to their home in Capernaum. But Jesus didn't take a water taxi home. So they went home in their boats. The disciples got into their boat. Jesus wasn't involved in any of the boats that they observed, but they arrived in Capernaum, and who's there but Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. How did you get here, they want to know. How did you get here? So that's the backdrop. They question Jesus' movements. And the Bread of Life discourse, or Bread of Life sermon, as we call it, begins basically in verse 26 after they asked this question, verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Or how did you come here? Explain how you are here. We didn't see you arrive. We didn't see you begin the journey, let alone arrive. We don't know how you got here. Please tell us how you got here. And Jesus' answer is a warning about self-serving religion. Do not, or most assuredly, verse 26, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves was a sign, but what Jesus is saying is, you're not seeking me because you understand the meaning of the sign. John is the one who uses sign as the word for miracle. So sign has a broader significance in the word miracle. It includes the miracle, but it also includes the truth to which the miracle points. And Jesus said, you're seeking me, but not because you are seeking the truth that the miracle that you observed points to, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're seeking me because you enjoyed a free lunch and you would like to keep eating more free lunches and a whole lot more besides. That's why you're seeking me. And Jesus said, that's not healthy for you. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Don't seek Jesus for material gain. There are an awful lot of people today who are flocking to churches and to televangelists and to various representatives. They claim to be representatives of the Christian religion, but what they are promising is material gain for following Christ, and people flock to that if they think there's a possibility that by becoming a follower of Jesus, they can be healthier than they would be otherwise, that by being a follower of Jesus, they will become wealthier than they would be otherwise. It's easy to get people to claim to be followers of Christ if there's material advantage to it. But if you're seeking Christ for that reason, you're seeking Him for the wrong reason, and more tragically, you are going to miss the reason why you ought to be seeking Him, the salvation of your soul, which is far more important. And so Jesus said, labor for that which is eternal, not for that which is temporal, which raised the question then from them, well, what work shall we do? They picked up on that word labor. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He said, labor for that which does not perish. Now we find language like that elsewhere in the New Testament, that to arrive at a true understanding of Christ and of salvation, of things eternal, requires some effort, it requires some labor, it requires some work, it requires some digging, some struggling. You've got to be willing to do that to arrive at truth. That's labor. But it's not the labor that saves you, it's the labor that God will bless to enable you to understand the truth, which if you believe it, will save you and nourish you. But they picked up on that word labor. Jesus said labor to arrive at the truth which will lead to eternal life, which does not perish. And so they said, well, what work shall we do to please God? And Jesus comes back and explains that to them. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. You want to know what's the work that's pleasing to God? Here it is. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now again, normally we understand a great contrast between believing and working. We don't work for salvation, we believe unto eternal life. But there are times when we see work used in a little bit different sense, which means work hard at believing. Work hard at renouncing all impediments to faith. Work hard at divesting yourself of all material obstacles, material elements in your life that will direct your focus away from truth and from Christ. Work hard at getting all that aside and focusing upon Jesus and upon truth, that you might truly believe in Him. That's the work that pleases God. Believe on the Son. That's the work that pleases God. Now the Jews evidently recognized that Jesus was pointing to Himself with that statement, or at least they were suspicious that He might be. So they immediately want to raise their objections, because of course they're not ready to believe in Jesus. They're happy to eat His food. They're happy to enjoy His miracles, but they're even happy to make Him king if He'll fight against Rome, but they're not happy to surrender to Him as their Lord and Savior. And so what do they say? Verse 30, therefore they said to Him, what sign, there it is again, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? You're telling us to believe in the Son? You're telling us to believe in you? They understood He was talking about Himself. All right, show us another sign. Show us another miracle. Our fathers, verse 31, ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gives them bread from heaven to eat. Another example of their unbelief. They demanded a sign from Him. They had just witnessed the most amazing miracle that perhaps anyone had ever witnessed up until that point. And what do they say? Show us another one. That's not enough. Show us another one. Another one, another one. They demand something additional. Sometimes people get all excited about the claims of miracles that they hear being performed around the world today. We've all heard the claims over in Indonesia, why faith healers are raising the dead. So far away, we can't really check on this. But those who try to don't seem to be able to ever find any of these folks. But a lot of people think if we could just see a revival of these kinds of miracles that were done in the days of Christ, that would cause people to believe, that would bring revival, that would sweep thousands and millions into the kingdom of God. Lord, do it again, bring the miracles again. And Jesus is saying, the miracles don't produce faith. Now, they point you in the right direction if you're willing to hear and to receive, but the miracles don't persuade anyone who has a stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving heart. And the evidence of it before us is that instead of honoring Jesus, what do? They immediately turn their attention to the veneration of Moses. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, as it is written. And there are probably at least half a dozen texts from the Old Testament that this could be drawing from. We don't know which one, but ones that tell about the manna that came to them from heaven. And when they quote this statement, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, it's clear that the he they have in mind is who? Moses. That's clear from the context that follows. They're not saying God gave them manna from heaven to eat. They're saying Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. And you see what they're doing? This is unspoken, but I think it's pretty clear in the background. Moses performed a miracle by supplying bread to feed approximately 2 million people every day for 40 years. Now, you've just done an amazing miracle. What have you done? You have just fed 5,000 plus women and children, 15, 20,000 people with bread for one day. That's not nearly as big a miracle as Moses did. You want us to believe in you? You're going to have to show us a bigger miracle than this one, even though this was the biggest miracle that anybody could possibly have witnessed in that day. But it's not enough. Now, what does this tell us? This is all background. We're getting ready to look at the text next. But what does this tell us? This reminds us that religion is often a mask for unbelief. Just because someone is religious does not mean that they are rightly related to God. And even more importantly, just because someone is religious doesn't mean that they want to be rightly related to God. Many times their religion is a way of pushing away the claims of God, the claims of Jesus Christ upon their life. And they've got this pseudo-religion that they look to and that they parade before others as being sufficient, so that they don't have to consider the truth of God's word. Religion can be a mask for unbelief. We see it here. Furthermore, we can broaden that statement to say, false belief is a great impediment to true faith. Not only the false belief of false religion, but other kinds of faith that even don't involve religion are often an impediment to true faith. Why do some people not believe the Bible? Because they believe in science. Ah. Science. Wonderful. Honorable. Majestic. Powerful. Flawless. Science. We hardly pick up any newspaper on any day without reading something that scientists told us with certainty yesterday that now they have to correct. They found something else that has changed what before they said was absolute dependable truth. You better have something better than science to hang your soul upon. But some people have much faith in science, but no faith in God. Much faith in science, no faith in Christ. Much faith in science, no faith in the Bible. And 5 seconds after those people die, they will recognize the folly of ignoring the revelation which came from heaven, which they blocked out because of belief in something that was not nearly as certain, not nearly as reliable, and certainly was not infallible as is the revelation that comes from God. Now the text, verses 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The text divides basically into, number one, a correction, and number two, a declaration. The correction is the first part of verse 32. Most assuredly, or literally, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or amen, amen, depending on what your translation says. But that's what Jesus, when Jesus says that, he's calling special attention. This is very, very, very important. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. That's the correction. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, they said in verse 31, obviously referring to Moses. Here's the correction. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. Manna was not given by Moses. Moses was only the human instrument. He was not the source. He was the one that God chose to use. But God is the one who gave manna from heaven. Please don't misunderstand that. The Jews were looking to Moses more than they were looking to God. And that was their great error. It's a common error. Many people honor men more than they honor God. Many people honor the instrument that God uses more than they honor the God who uses them. Many people venerate the visible more than the invisible. The true and living God is a spirit. He is invisible. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the only way you can worship him in spirit is by the truth which he has given. And as you believe that truth, you are enabled to worship him in spirit and to see him who is invisible, to understand the things which otherwise are invisible to the human soul. And they have missed it because they're looking to Moses. So first of all, a correction, but secondly, a declaration. And there are four important truths in the last part of verse 31 and in or verse 32 and in verse 33. Here they are. Number one, true bread comes from God, not Moses. Number two, true bread is a person. It's a he, not an it. Number three, true bread bestows life. And number four, true bread is for the world. Now let's look at these. First of all, true bread comes from God. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. True bread comes from God. God is the source. God is the source of manna that fed the multitude in the wilderness. God, as we'll see in a moment, is the source of life. If you will have life, you've got to get it from God. That's the only place it comes from. In fact, God is the source of everything. Without him, there is nothing. Before he created everything, there was nothing. Everything comes from him. He is the source. You can trace it all back to him. true bread comes from God. Number two, true bread is a person. It's not an it, it's a he. Now, this gets into a translation issue. Verse 33 says, "For the bread of God is," and my translation says, "is he who comes down from heaven." The Greek could just as accurately be translated, the bread of God is that which. The grammar's the same. That which comes down from heaven, or he who comes down from heaven, either one, is grammatically correct. But the context makes it clear that it's not talking about that which, it's talking about he who. It's a person. It's a person. True bread is a person. It is he who came down, or is coming down, more literally, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. True bread is a person, and the person is standing in front of them. It's Jesus. Jesus descended from heaven. That speaks of his pre-existence. Before he ever came to earth, he was already in heaven. Of what person, what man, what woman could that be accurately said of? I don't say, I came down from heaven. If I said that, you'd know I was a false prophet. you'd know that I was trying to mislead you. You'd know that I was making a claim that was utterly false. I didn't come down from heaven, nor did you, nor did anyone else that we know. But here's one who says, without blinking an eye, without the slightest bit of hesitation or embarrassment, because the statement he makes is absolutely true, Jesus says, the bread of life is he who comes down from heaven. Who can this be? Who's in heaven? Well, basically, God and angels. Well, who is he? Is he a God? Is he God? There's not more than one. Is he an angel? Well, the Bible makes it clear he's not. Read Hebrews chapter 1. He's greater than the angels. So who is he? If he's not an angel and he comes down from heaven, who is he? He is God. He is God. This one who comes down from heaven is God Almighty. True bread is a person, and that person is God himself who came to earth. Number three, true bread bestows life. He comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now think about this for a moment. The manna in the wilderness did not give life. It sustained life. And we're talking now about physical life, of course, but it didn't even give physical life. It sustained the life that already existed, but it didn't give life. Didn't have that power. But this bread both bestows and sustains. It both gives life, and now we transfer over to spiritual life, because that's what's being taught here. But this bread that comes down from heaven, who is a person, who is Jesus, who is God in the flesh, this one, this bread, gives life. That's what we need. We're dead in trespasses and sins. What do we need? We need life that only God can give. Where does it come from? It comes from heaven. Where does it come from? It comes from Jesus. How does it come from Jesus? He came to do what God sent him to do and what only he can accomplish. The true bread bestows life. And number four, true bread is for the world. And here's another contrast. The manna was for who? It was for Israel. It was for the Jews. And they were proud of that. They were descendants of those Jews who ate the manna in the wilderness through the instrumentality of Moses. And they're holding on to that and venerating Moses and proud of their heritage, that they are part of this special chosen people, which indeed they were, according to God's design and plan for a particular purpose and place and time. But they are proud of the fact that they are part of these chosen people, and that they, and here's the main point, they alone, that is, their ancestors alone, among all the peoples of the world, they alone experienced this miracle of the manna. But Jesus says, this bread which comes down from heaven is not for Israel alone. It is for the world. It is for the whole world. The true bread gives life to the world. Now that brings me to four applications. Number one, man's condition cannot be remedied from earth. What's his problem? What's our problem? Sin! Nothing less. Man's problematic condition is not poverty. Man's problematic condition is not ignorance. Poverty, if that's his problem, then maybe a poverty program can meet the need. Ignorance, if that's the problem, then a program of universal education can meet the need. And whatever else is proposed as man's problem proves to be unsolvable, unassailable, for reasons that unconverted men seem to not be able to understand. The problem is poverty, so we can fix that. We've got resources and $50 billion later, maybe that's not even enough, $50 billion later and the poverty is just as great as it was when we began. How do you explain that if poverty's the problem? Well, ignorance is the problem. We can start a program of universal education. I dealt with that in my last BEAM article. There was a time when only the favored people, the fortunate people, were able to educate their children. But that's not good to have all these uneducated people as citizens of our country. We'll educate them all. We'll institute universal education. That'll solve the problem. And so we've been doing that now for a long time, that we've been working at government-funded universal education so that everybody can be educated. And strangely, the poverty's as bad as before. The ignorance seems to be worse than before. The crime seems to be greater than before. The solution hasn't solved anything. Why not? Why not? Why not? Why not? Because the fundamental problem is sin. Until you recognize that, there's no way to even search for the proper solution. Sin. Man's condition cannot be remedied from earth because his problem is sin. The remedy, therefore, must come from God. And our text tells us God has done something about it. God sent his Son from heaven to give life to the world. There it is. So application number one, man's condition cannot be remedied from earth. Application number two, God's remedy is for the world. Not for Israel alone like the manna, but for the world. And though we don't have a lot of time to talk about this, and I've talked about this many times before, so this is not a new thought for you, but here we come to this word world again that seems to trip so many people up. But understand it. In the context, it's very simple. What does world mean? It means all the other nations, not just Israel. That's what it means. The word world, as it's talking about salvation and as it's used in its biblical understanding, is used in such a way that no one can properly consider himself to be excluded because it is for the world. Are you a person in the world? It's for the world. If you will believe, if you will come, it is for you. You have not been excluded. It is for the world. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the world. Do you live in the world? Are you a person in the world? Then go to Christ. This is for you. No one can properly exclude himself. The word world tells us that that is so, but it is also constructed in such a way that the doctrine of election is not contradicted, because world doesn't mean every individual who's ever been born. World means the rest of the world beyond the nation of Israel. But God's remedy is for the world. And Jesus, therefore, is to the soul of men what bread is to the body of men. The manna sustained bodies. The loaves and the fishes sustained bodies. But Jesus comes to give life and to sustain the souls of men, eternal life, spiritual life. And it is extensive to the very ends of the earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And anyone who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ will be given this wonderful life. Application number 3. Men must hear this message and believe to be saved. Men must hear this message that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus has come down from heaven to provide life. Men must hear this message and believe it to be saved. Now, it's clear, we, you and I, cannot create faith. Only God can do that. He's sovereign. And men must believe it in order to be saved. And we can't make them believe. We can't persuade them to believe. We can't induce them to believe. We can't trick them into believing. Some of the silly things that people try to do today, that's all in the sovereign power of God. But what can we do? We can disseminate the message. We can preach to the ends of the earth that men are lost in trespasses and sins and are going to stand accountable before the Creator God who made them and to whom they must give an account. But that very same God gave His own Son, that those who believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We can proclaim that to the ends of the earth, praying that God will open the hearts of those to whom we proclaim the message and will bring them into union with Christ. And He did that for you, didn't He? Most of you. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, if you will believe on Him, if you will repent of your sins and believe on Him, He'll do that for you too. And all of your family members, if they'll repent and believe, will be saved. And all of your neighbors, if they'll repent and believe, will be saved. And all of the people to whom this message goes, if they'll repent and believe, will be saved. But they've got to hear it. They've got to hear it if they're going to believe it. And that's where you and I come in. We can't create faith, but we can disseminate the message. Faith falls into the domain of God's sovereignty, but disseminating the message falls into the realm of our responsibility because God has given that responsibility to us. And that brings me to application number 4. I've already made it. But number 3 was men must hear this message and believe to be saved. And number 4, God has given men the responsibility to declare this message to the world. That's what I can do. That's what you can do. In fact, I can say it a little stronger. That's what I must do. That's what you must do because Christ commands it. And so we disseminate this message to the ends of the earth by proclamation. We disseminate this message to the ends of the earth by partnership with those who go to the ends of the earth to declare it. And that's what we are setting before you as a reminder in Missions Month. And that's what our Faith Promise program is designed to do, is to encourage you in your partnership. What it is a manifestation, as you respond, it is a manifestation of your faith. Faith in what? Faith in what I'm talking about this morning, that you believe that we have a responsibility to declare the gospel to the ends of the earth, and as we do, God will open hearts to receive it. We cannot say every heart because that's not true, but as we do, God will open hearts to receive it. What a wonderful truth. Do you believe that? If you do, you'll get involved in this. If you believe it, you'll get involved in this according to your abilities and talents and how God is working in your life. And so that's what this is all about, that we demonstrate our faith in the Word of the living God. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are that you gave us Jesus. How grateful we are that he came down from heaven to give life to the world. How grateful we are that by your Spirit you brought that life to our souls. And how grateful we are that we have the privilege of proclaiming that message of life to others. Help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.